In the last episode, we took a look at an early challenge to orthodoxy called Montanism. In this episode, we're going to consider a heretic named Marcion. He was one of the first to introduce a false teaching that would evolve into a major challenge to the emerging Christian faith, an errant movement known as Gnosticism. Marcion was the son of a pastor of a church in Pontus on the south coast of the Black Sea. Marcion was a ship owner who sailed passengers and shipped cargo throughout the Roman Empire. Around 140, his father disfellowshipped him from the congregation. Now, this was the result either of Marcion's seduction of a young woman or his increasingly heretical ideas, but probably both. Whatever the reason, he relocated to Rome where he was unknown and his reputation untarnished. When he made a huge contribution to the church there, well, it kind of greased the wheels of his acceptance as a member in good standing. But Marcion soon espoused ideas that diverged from what the elders were teaching. In his previous travels, Marcion had been influenced by a teacher named Cerdo, an early advocate of what today is known as Gnosticism, which we are going to devote an entire episode to. Marcion's version of Christianity was a greatly edited form of it. He proposed two different gods, a cold, angry Old Testament deity and a warm father figure of the New Testament. Marcion claimed the physical body was evil and promoted a strict asceticism that prohibited just about any form of physical pleasure. And of course, that meant sex, even in marriage. I guess there's no children's ministry in their churches. Marcion claimed that Jesus was not born of Mary. He said that Jesus just appeared in Capernaum about AD 29 as a grown man. Now, note that. He said that Jesus only appeared. Marcion claimed that Jesus didn't have a literal body. He couldn't, since being physical, the body was evil. So Jesus only appeared or seemed to have a body. He was more phantom than tangible. This is called Docetism, an early form of Gnosticism. Docetism comes from the word meaning to seem. Marcion said that the death and resurrection of Christ weren't literal. They couldn't be, since Jesus wasn't corporeal, didn't have a body. They were just phantom demonstrations of God's love and his sacrifice. Though the church at Rome quickly became hip to Marcion's theological shenanigans and declared his ideas heretical in 144, just 4 years after he started there, they did gain some traction, and Marcion set up a counterfeit church in both Italy and Asia Minor, where the Eastern mystery cults were quite popular. Marcionite fellowships reached as far as Arabia and Egypt, and some of them were still operating in the 5th century. Marcion's was only one of several streams of Gnosticism that developed during the 2nd and 3rd centuries to challenge Christian orthodoxy. The main feature of all Gnostics was their sharp dualism, splitting the physical and spiritual into utterly divergent realms. They believed that the spiritual realm contained a hierarchy of spiritual beings who were layered upwards towards a transcendent and ultimate spirit. This transcendent God had given rise to, well, a lower deity, which had done likewise, and so on, over many spiritual emanations, until there was a spirit distant enough from the origin to be so distant from God as to be able to create the physical evil universe. Marcion said that this lowly creator spirit was Yahweh, the Jewish God of the Old Testament. He was a God of law, of war, violence. While Jesus, on the other hand, was an agent of the Father, the God of the New Testament. Jesus had come to reveal the Father and correct all the errors that had been introduced by Yahweh and the Jews. Now, one of the challenges the earliest church faced was the hostility of patriotic Jews towards Gentiles. We catch a hint of that in the book of Acts, and history tells us how reluctant some Jewish Christians were in recognizing that the gospel was as much for Gentiles as themselves. The Gentile, Marcion, well, he returned the favor by using his leverage as the leader of a rival and growing movement of churches to expunge the faith of its Jewish roots. He loathed Jews. Well before church leaders became aware of the need to establish a recognized set of official documents, something that we looked at in episode 6, Marcion went to work developing his own set. He rejected the entire Old Testament, of course, because it was Jewish, and his New Testament was an edited version of the Gospel of Luke and only 10 of Paul's epistles. He omitted or changed passages that refuted his teaching. It was this Marcionite New Testament that fired up church leaders with the realization they needed to get busy in establishing an official list of books. Though Marcion rejected the Old Testament, He nevertheless used it in a work titled Antithesis, in which he set his New Testament in opposition to the Old. While no copies of his work have survived, we know about it through the work of the Church Father Tertullian, who quotes from it in his work titled Against Marcion. Tertullian described Marcion as a, quote, mouse who has gnawed the gospel into pieces, unquote. Now, Marcion's theology was a gross distortion of the Apostle Paul's gospel of grace. And though modern believers are backed by a long history of theology that enables us to see the errors in Marcion's teaching, it wasn't as apparent in the early centuries when what we so readily accept today was still being hammered out. The result was that Marcion's movement was popular. He set up a church that in many places rivaled the Orthodox Church. Now, as I said, Marcion's list of accepted books moved church leaders to begin compiling a list of approved writings. There was nothing formal about this in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries. No special councils were called, with various writings being debated. The process was more organic, with a general consensus built over the years on what books and letters bore the unmistakable sense of inspiration, which could be verified as a product of apostolic origin, and what had a long track record of being genuinely helpful in shaping both the faith and the practice of Jesus' followers. Marcionism was understood as heretical by the church when he was sent packing from the church at Rome in 144. So there was no need for church leaders to gather and debate the issue. The last gasps of the movement came in the early 5th century, though for all intents and purposes, it had ceased being a thing in the mid-4th. It died out for several reasons, most importantly because, as a heresy, it had too many internal inconsistencies. It was one of those belief systems that had an initial appeal due to its rigor, but that appeal was only a thin veneer with no substance, no backing. The Gnosticism that Marcionism was an early expression of, well, that's another matter. It's going to occupy us for our next episode. Well, let's round out this one by returning to the subject of creeds that we took up in the last episode. I realize that for some, this may not seem like all that interesting a subject, but please bear with me, because this is one of the most important things that separates the Christian faith from other religions. Creeds. That is what we believe, stated in a concise and cogent fashion. Precisely because the Christian faith is based on specific doctrines, people who've been immersed all their lives in a culture shaped by the Judeo-Christian worldview assume that's true of other religions as well. So it surprises them to discover that, for the most part, that's not the case. Most religions place far more emphasis on rituals and practices that have little to do with theology. There's usually some connection to a belief about the spiritual realm, but knowing what that is far less important than observing the rituals and conducting the rites. But Christianity is a creedal faith. It's built on doctrines. So knowing at least a little about the historical creeds of the church is an important part of knowing the church and the faith that it represents. There are four terms that we need to define. Sometimes they get confused. Creeds, confessions, catechisms, and their relationship to councils. Now, the English word creed comes from the Latin credo and means I believe. While some tomes assign more exacting terminology to define a creed, it simply refers to a statement of faith. As given by the body or organization that issues it, it's believed to be a faithful record of what has been handed down from earliest times, what the third verse of Jude calls the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Now, with the passing of the original apostles and their direct heirs, the church used as a standard what was called the rule of faith in their writings. Church fathers like Irenaeus, Clement, Tertullian, Hippolytus universally accept this rule, as they called it, as the indisputable summation of what the apostles had taught. That rule became the core and basis for later creeds, including the Apostles' Creed that we talked about last time, and the Nicene Creed, which is reckoned by many as the first official Church creed. And many people around the world live in cultures that are highly communal. But I suspect that the vast majority of those watching this are in Europe and North America, which tends to be dominated by individualistic cultures where people generally have the freedom to pick and choose what they believe. Religion and philosophy is often a smorgasbord where people, well, take a little of this, a smattering of that, a scoop of this other. When it comes to picking a church to be a part of, in most modern communities, there are dozens to choose from. And there's a good chance that people can find one that lines up pretty well with their preferred religious options. as hybridized as they may be. And of course, there's always the option to attend no church at all, choosing instead the well-worn rubric, well, you know, you don't have to go to church to believe in God. Let me be clear. Both the faith smorgasbord and opting out of fellowship were simply not acceptable to early believers. To be a Christian meant to be a part of a local fellowship. That fellowship was defined by definite parameters and clearly stated propositions. A creed wasn't just a summary of what everyone agreed to, it was a promise made and kept as a group. The best evidence that we have is that a creed was taught to a new believer as part of his or her preparation for baptism. Being short, creeds were easy to learn. Remember, we're talking about cultures without the abundance of books that we have today. Most of what education they had came by way of memorization. Each line of the creed was explained in depth in a question and answer format. And then the candidate recited the creed from memory as they were being baptized. It was that faith, the one that they had just confessed, that they were being baptized into. Now, these early creeds were often recited in unison when the church met. Later, longer, far more elaborate liturgies evolved from this. But in the first century, creeds were not complex formulas handed down from some ivory tower. They were the way that both slaves and their masters, smiths, merchants, farmers, all learned about and pledged themselves to God. 21st century Christians, being literate and owning dozens of books, comprising a library that an ancient king would envy, may wonder what purpose a creed serves today. When we can own a Bible in a dozen versions, what need is there of a creed? Some even go so far as to regard creeds as standing in opposition to Scripture. Well, theologian John Webster suggested that we regard creeds as a way to hear the gospel. We don't discern the truth of Scripture as an autonomous judge and jury. The creed becomes a safety net that says, this is how the body of Christ at large has understood faith. Creeds are a distillation of the core elements of the gospel. A creed doesn't impose dogma on Scripture. It is instead the truth of God's word, literally in other words. In contrast to a creed, a confession is more detailed in its description of the things of God. A creed sets the boundaries of the Christian faith, making a clear distinction between orthodoxy and heresy. That's largely why creeds developed. Some new challenge was leveled against an aspect of the faith. So church leaders met to address it and produce a new and updated creed. A confession really kind of elaborates on a creed. Consider it like this, a child's coloring book. It's filled with pages of simple black and white line drawings. That's the creed. It lays out the figure of the gospel in bold, clear lines. A confession kind of colors in those lines. The earliest creeds were simple, much like the figures in a young child's coloring book, but later creeds became more complex, like the figures found in an adult coloring book, which have become so popular today. Later in church history, different groups added to these more complex creeds and colored them in to produce the abundance of denominations that we have today. C.S. Lewis likened a creed to a great hall into which all believers gather. Off that hall are many doors leading to rooms filled with cozy chairs and fireplaces and tables set with delicious banquets. Those rooms are the various confessions that people move into experience how the faith interfaces with their daily lives. Confessions are the distinctives that carve up the church into different denominations and groups. They're often expressions of a group's belief on secondary issues. Things like how baptism ought to be conducted, the order of end time events, the nature of predestination, how to conduct communion, the ongoing role and work of the Holy Spirit, those kinds of things. Typically, a confession says, this is what makes us us, and not someone else. Those who hold to a particular confession ought to do so with a sense of loyalty, while at the same time acknowledging that what composes that confession are secondary issues and don't rise to the level of a creedal border that defines the faith. There are two major kinds and orders of confession. The first are those produced by the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation. Second-tier confessions arose as different denominations. First-tier confessions carved out attempts to apply the faith in emerging issues. These lower tier confessions articulate a specific church's, and in many cases group of churches, response to a specific theological issue regarded as being of great importance. These secondaries are usually regarded as supplemental. They aren't a complete statement of a church's position on the entire faith, just a portion of it currently under contemporary review and debate. But the word catechism, and that comes from the Greek word katechēne, it means to teach or to instruct. Catechisms are basic outlines of the teachings of the Christian faith, set forth in a way those unfamiliar with doctrine can readily grasp it. The best way to think of a catechism is as an instruction method. It gives a brief summary of the gospel in question and answer form. Catechisms merge elements from both creeds and confessions into practical, pithy sayings that capture the main tenets, not only of the faith, but the particular flavor the catechism comes from. Catechisms were used in the early church since the origin of the method was in the education of children long before. During the first centuries, the church saw it as an imperative to inculcate a rich set of firmly held beliefs in new converts. This was because these new believers were converting out of paganism derived from a worldview that was fundamentally different from a biblical one. Cyril of Jerusalem described the process this way, quote, "Let me compare the catechizing to a building. Unless we methodically bind and join the whole structure together, we shall have leaks and dry rot, and all our previous exertions will be wasted," unquote. Catechisms weren't just a tool for the early church, they were alive and well in the Middle Ages. Thomas Aquinas wrote one based on the Apostles' Creed. But the Reformation is known as the Golden Age of catechisms. Martin Luther wrote two of them, a shorter and a longer. He put the burden of teaching the faith via catechisms on parents rather than the church. John Calvin also regarded the catechizing of converts and children to be of utmost importance. He said that the success of the church was dependent on how well it raised its youth in the things of God. The Puritan divines John Owen and Richard Baxter both wrote catechisms for different age groups. Catechisms weren't meant as an end in themselves. They were meant to lead to belief and practice and a love for God and man that would draw those who'd been catechized into a deeper and hopefully self-directed investigation into the creeds and the confessions. Now, from the beginning of the 4th century, most of the classic creeds of the church were the product of gatherings of church leaders called councils, the fourth of the C's that we need to define. These brought together bishops, elders, and scholars from all over the world to address issues that had arisen as points of debate or contention. The challenge of heresy, often beyond the intellectual capacity of a local pastor to address alone, well, in a council, it was clarified, parsed, and analyzed in light of God's word by those best qualified through knowledge and gifting to deal with it. Think of these councils as a kind of spiritual CDC, in this case, a center for spiritual disease control. Some new religious infection would spring up and begin to infect churches. So a council was called to meet at a specific place and set date. When the bishops and scholars arrived, they shared their experiences of the infection, laid out a clear picture of what was wrong with it, and then went to work dissecting it with a scalpel of scripture. They developed an antidote, which each pastor bishop then returned home with a kind of doctrinal syringe to inoculate the people of his church in his city. That syringe was a creed, or better, not an entirely new creed, but the old creed, the previous one that everybody had agreed on, with some verbiage that had been added or edited that brought greater clarity to the very issue that had brought them together. Now, all major branches of the church, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant, recognize 7 what are called ecumenical councils that frame the creedal foundation of the church. There have been an additional 14 Catholic councils. The first council is found in Acts chapter 15 of the New Testament, where you'll remember there had been a controversy over how to handle the Gentiles that were coming to faith in Jesus. One group assumed that they had to, in effect, convert to Judaism as part of their faith in Jesus because he was the Jewish Messiah. Another group said that it was unnecessary for Gentiles to come under the Mosaic law since they'd entered the covenant through faith in Christ. This Jerusalem council decided that Gentile converts were to abstain from those things that would hinder fellowship with their Jewish brothers and sisters, but that they did not have to become Jewish by being circumcised or keeping kosher. The council made this a policy that was to be followed in all churches. Now, like that first council, later councils were called to address not just disagreements over theological issues, but the impact that correct doctrine had on the practice of the faith in daily life. The question that arises is, were a council's decisions authoritative, and how were its decisions enforced? Now, there's the rub. We can look to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 in regard to whether or not believers can eat meat sacrificed to an idol. For his guidance, Paul did not look to the finding of the Jerusalem Council as his authority. He instead looked to the revelation that he'd received from Christ. Paul regarded the Jerusalem Council as holding some measure of authority, but not ultimately definitive. He appealed instead to God's word as the arbiter of truth, not a council of fallible human beings. While the first couple of councils were purely pragmatic responses to a pressing need, their success in handling those needs created within church leaders a more careful consideration of the value of councils. Their composition, that is, who could attend and so weigh in, began to take more thought. They brought together Christian leaders from all over. It wasn't just the best or the brightest, the most popular preachers, or the loudest activists. It was a measured cross-section of Christian leaders from every corner. Their goal was a diversity of voices and perspectives that would each add to the overall understanding of the church's unique needs and opportunities. They then asked the Spirit to guide their deliberations to arrive at a thoroughgoing, scripturally faithful solution to the issues at hand. Now, while that was the ideal, it wasn't always followed, as we're going to see. Some councils were little more than partisan brawls, more concerned with politics than scripture. Realizing that, we question whether their findings and the creeds that they produced are worth following. And the answer is a careful, conditioned yes. Because even those who attended councils knew that sometimes they went off the rails and had to be corrected by follow-up councils. And some troubled councils still produced valuable results. You know, we don't reject a pearl because it comes from a ragged piece of sand and a slimy oyster. Well, some councils were oysters that produced pearls.